tonight, and maybe our crowd is down a little bit, but I'll tell you, not very much. It's really commendable audience. I've been impressed with the congregation here, and I wouldn't say it, I'd just ignore it if I hadn't been, but I've been favorably impressed with the church here, and such a fine relationship between you and the Hafleys, and the Lord's blessing you, and I'm really thankful for the way things are going. I've enjoyed the series this week. That it's been sort of a difficult thing for me because I'm just sort of out of pocket by having these things assigned to me. If I could come up here and preach those old familiar sermons, it'd have been a lot easier. But I appreciate the invitation to come, and I hope that we accomplish good and that no harm at all is done. And occasionally you'll find a mistake on the paper, and maybe you'll find some that I make while I'm speaking. And you'll never hurt my feeling by suggesting it to me. I need to be corrected when I'm wrong, and then I'll try to do better the next time. We're talking about Abraham tonight, and of course, we'd all expect us to talk about the faith that Abraham expressed in the way that he lived and the obedience that he rendered to the will of God. But we begin by suggesting in the introduction that from the beginning of time, man has seemed to find a way to disappoint God. And God is a person, and God has emotions. And God can love and hate, and God can be disappointed, just like you and I are disappointed. I have no doubt about that at all. And Adam and Eve, when he put them in the Garden of Eden, and then they failed to live up to God's expectation, God must have been really disappointed. And he had to drive them from the garden and put a flaming sword at the gate so they couldn't come back in. God must have been a disappointed God. But God had to make a fresh start with people outside the garden in an environment just like you and I live in today. And then, a number of years later, came along the flood. And the earth had gotten so extremely wicked that God had to wipe the thing out, and with only 8 people surviving, and start all over again. We think that this period of time in our own life in America is bad, but I tell you, it's nothing to compare with the sin that surrounded people in the days of Noah. But God had to make a fresh start. And then a number of years later came the Tower of Babel, and God, after he had confused their tongues and scattered men, it seems to me that he made a fresh start with Abraham, called him out of Ur of Chaldees, and began to separate a people for his own possession. As we mentioned a moment ago, we were thinking about the faith of Abraham, and it's sort of in line with a lot of other fellows. When you think about Job, then immediately we'd talk about patience, and anybody named the name of John in the New Testament, who wrote the 5 books of the New Testament, more than likely, we'd mention love as being an outstanding characteristic of that particular man. And if you mentioned Paul, maybe we'd come up with sacrifices. But such unusual men in these different areas. But Abraham's faith in God was an outstanding thing. And you know, when you think about the environment in which he was reared, he was upwards of 75 when he left Ur. And it was an idolatrous environment. And how Abraham came by that kind of faith in that kind of environment is an amazing thing. And there's somebody else that has always amazed me. And when you think about Rahab, you know, that's an amazing story. Here is a woman who's a terrible background, and she's a Gentile, and she's had to have very little contact with things spiritual so far as God is concerned. And yet she has such a faith in God that she's willing to lay her neck on the line for those spies. You know, how these people develop that kind of faith. You know, it kind of makes us ashamed under these circumstances that are so perfect, you know, with all the evidences we have in the book of God before us and all of that. And then sometimes our faith is not what it ought to be. It makes us ashamed. Well, we suggest to us tonight that the faith of Abraham has been demonstrated so strongly on 3 different occasions. Maybe a lot of other times might be selected, but we picked out 3 of them, and perhaps the most outstanding ones. And the first one, of course, is when he was called to leave Ur of Chaldees and go into a land about which he knew nothing. In Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I'll show you. And I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. You'll see me getting mixed up about how old he was when he left Ur and things like that. You're going to have to overlook it. But anyway, he was 75 when he left Haran. And then Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gotten, that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan, and so they came to the land of Canaan. Genesis 12 leaves the impression that God first called Abraham in the city of Haran. But Stephen clarifies the matter so we can understand that there was a calling prior to this calling in Haran. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, in that sermon that resulted in Stephen's death, this is what he said. And brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get you out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land which I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved into this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. And so prior to the call that you read about in the book of Genesis, in Haran, God had called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees. Ur is an interesting place. Of course, for this lesson, I looked in a number of Bible dictionaries and so on about the place, and I discovered that Ur, when Abraham lived there, was a city of about 400,000 people. Now, these archaeologists determine things like that by excavations, and they can pretty well tell by the size of the excavations and all of that how many people lived there. And they estimate that Ur was a big city, about 400,000 people. And then I was interested to discover that they said that there were two-storied houses in town and even running water in that particular city. But it was a city that was filled with idolatry. The people there were worshipers of idols. When you think about Ur, it's a little bit, maybe if we had a map in front of us, it'd be maybe a little handy, but when you think about Baghdad, you know, all of us, Baghdad, we all of us are familiar with the place because of all the difficulties over in Iran and so on, but you think about that place, and Ur was down south of there a good number of miles. If you think about Babylon, it was south of Babylon about 150 miles. And it was north of the, about halfway between the head of the Persian Gulf and Baghdad. But I took a ruler and measured the best I could do. And it seemed to me, that looked to me like, that Haran was about 750 miles north of Ur. And so when Abraham made the trip from Ur up to Haran, about 750 miles. And then when you travel from Haran on around the tip of the Fertile Crescent and come back down into Palestine, then that's maybe another 800 miles, if I didn't misfigure it. And then you put that all together, it'll run 1,550 or 1,600 or something, that Abraham traveled when he left Ur and went north and then went around the Fertile Crescent and came back down to the land of Canaan. And that's a good long trip, 1,600 miles or whatever, by foot, walked every mile of it and had their herds along with them while they traveled and so on. But that was a good long trip for Abraham to take. And he made that trip when he was around 75. It said he was 75 when he left Haran, so he was a little bit younger than that when he left Ur. But I tell you, he was an old man. There's just a number of us in this crowd who are up to about that age, and I'd hate to think of setting out on a 1,600-mile trip afoot, wouldn't you? At our age, maybe when you're 25 years old, you wouldn't think so much about it. But I'll tell you, that's a good long trip for an old man to make. And Abraham was an aged fellow when he began that trip. But he left the land of Ur, came up to Haran. But you know, the Bible says that he did all of that not knowing whether he went. This is not a good illustration, but it's the best I could think of. Suppose your company, so you're working for a company, and they just come around one day and they'll say, Mr. Jones, in 30 days we expect you to move to Utah. And we'll have a house out there for you, and it'll be rented, and so you won't have any difficulty for me to get there and so on. And they have everything fixed up, and they give you the plane tickets, and you may say, hey, I don't want to go. Well, my grandkids live around here or whatever, and I just... But I think you think about Abraham. God said, Abraham, go. Where am I going? I'm going to tell you. None of your business. You know, Abraham went, not knowing where they went. And what's going to be there when he gets there? Doesn't know a thing about it, you know. He has to walk when he goes. I tell you, there's hardly a way for us in our society, with all the conveniences that we have, to really imagine what a thing Abraham did by faith. He just did it by faith. God said, go, and Abraham went. And there's no indication that he complained or grumbled or fussed or whatever. He just picked up whatever belongings he needed to take along the way, and he went, just like God said for him to go. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 8 to 10, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he should receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whether he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Without hope, Abraham could never have made the trip, could he? One time, the Apostle John said, we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen, that is not hope. For what a man seeth, what is yet hope for. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And Abraham had his eyes on the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't concerned so much about this world. He was concerned about the world to come. And his faith in God was going to be that passport, if you please, to that world. And that faith in God caused him to obey without grumbling the inconveniences that God may have placed upon him so far as this world is concerned. And so I suggest to you that Abraham's faith was an obedient faith. And a faith that's not an obedient faith is no faith at all so far as God is concerned. The Bible says in James 2:19 that the devils believe and tremble. Now that's not a superficial faith. That is a faith that's right down to the bone. When that faith would cause a person to tremble. And yet they do not choose to obey. There's no compelling force in faith that'll make you do something that you don't want to do. And you can believe a thing sincerely and not comply with it. And these devils believe, but they do not obey. Abraham's faith was a different faith. And Abraham's faith motivated obedience. And that's why the kind of faith that Abraham was a justifying faith, because his faith was an obedient faith. And he had the faith to obey God under the most adverse circumstances that a person could imagine. And then I suggest to you that Abraham's faith was not only an obedient faith, but it was a patient faith. When Abraham arrived in Canaan, he had no permanent dwelling. And all the time he was there, the Bible said, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was about 75, a little younger than that, when he left Ur, and 175 when he died. But in all those years, Abraham just kept on believing in God and kept on serving God. And that's why I say he had a patient faith. You know, the word patience is used in two different ways in the New Testament. It's used in an active sense, like in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, let us run with patience. And in that sense, patience is an active thing. And you're running a race, and you may get tired, there may be difficulties, there may be obstacles in the way, but you keep on running. And that's patience. It's an active thing. You just keep on doing what you're doing, and that's patience. But also, patience is a passive thing. Like in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And I believe that is a passive sense in which the word patience is used. And somebody comes and slaps you on the face, and you don't retaliate. And it's not like running a race where you just keep on running, but it's a matter of just standing there, and you take what is put on you without rebelling. And that's patience. And Abraham, he had a patient faith. And I tell you, it just meant that he just kept on keeping on. And he never did get tired and sat down and say, I've had it. Can't do any more. It's too much. Too many obstacles. Too many troubles. But he just kept on keeping on. Under the most adverse circumstances, he just kept on going. There's not a congregation around of any side but what has people who have dropped out. And people you love and are concerned about. But you know, the trouble is with them that they lack patience. The kind of patience that keeps you going. And they might be the kind of people you could go and slap in the face and they wouldn't retaliate, but they don't have the kind of patience that just keeps them going under difficult circumstances. And we've got to acquire that. We're not going to ever make it to heaven unless we have both kinds of patience. We need the kind that'll let us endure persecution without retaliation, but we need the kind of patience that keeps us going under trying times. Well, Abraham received the call from God. And God said, Abraham, leave your homeland, go into a land that I'll show you. And Abraham went out, not knowing whether he went. But I want to impress upon the minds of each one of us here that every person in this world who has heard the gospel has received a call from God. And if they haven't heard the gospel, then it's our fault. And I put quotation marks around our. I tell you, all of us who have the gospel of Christ have the responsibility of taking to people who've never heard, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the Lord said. And that great commission is as binding upon us today in the 20th century as it was upon the apostles and others in the first century. And when people fail to hear the gospel of Christ in our generation, somebody's going to have to answer for it. There used to be a preacher who'd stand up in a large tabernacle in London, England, every Sunday and preach to 10,000 people. And from what I read about the fellow, he never failed to say every time when he got up there on Sunday morning, I preach as a dying man to dying men and women. And if I'm going to get anything, what he was saying was, if I get anything said, I'm going to have to say it while I live. And if you get the things done, what ought to be done, you're going to have to do it while you live. And if we get the gospel to the whole world in our generation, we're going to have to do it. We're going to have to get busy and get it done. And I think, I'm confident that none of us probably make as many sacrifices we ought to make to see that the gospel of Christ is taken to people who've never heard. But what I'm saying is that every person in this world has the right to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's the only way that God can call him. For unto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the calling that men receive is not some sort of an unusual feeling inside or a vision or a dream or whatever, but the calling from God is simply the teaching of the Word of God that finds lodging in his heart. And that's the call that God gives and wants to give to every person on the face of this earth. And when a person hears that call and answers the call in obedience to the gospel, then he becomes a part of the called out. And you know that it's been preached over and over and over, but the English word church is from a Greek word, ekklesia, and the two words put together, and one part means out and the other means to call. And the church is people who have been called out. And the calling power is the gospel of Christ. And our responsibility when we hear it is to obey from the heart. And then we've answered the call like Abraham answered his call. And we've become obedient people like Abraham was. And Abraham could not have had hope of heaven had he not answered the call. And none of us can go to heaven today unless we answer the gospel call. And if you're in this audience and you haven't answered the gospel call, you're not a part of God's family. And you would have been like Abraham would have been. You are like Abraham would have been if he'd have said to God, I'm not concerned about doing what you told me to do. God wants all of us to go to heaven, but he's not going to save us in rebellion. And God wanted Abraham to be an obedient man, but he would not have justified him had he not been an obedient individual who by faith he walked and obeyed the commands of the Lord. A second thing that I suggest to you about Abraham, about his faith, that demonstrated his faith, was the fact that when he was promised that he was promised that he would have a son when he was an old man. And his believing that was an evidence of his faith in God. In the book of Genesis, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, The one shall not be your heir. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. A man who was too old to have a child, married to a woman was too old to bear a baby. And God said, Your descendants will be like the stars of heaven. And Abraham believed God. And that's believing God under difficult circumstances. There's just a number of us in this building with whom we could illustrate. I'll tell you, somebody come around and say, hey, you and Vern are going to have a baby. I'd fall over flat, you know. for more reasons than one. But I tell you, you tell a man 75 years old, you and your wife are going to have a baby. And from that man, your seed will be like the stars of heaven. And Abraham believed God. And I tell you, sometimes to really appreciate these things, you have to sit down and sort of take it to yourself, you know, and just think about how you would feel under those same circumstances. Abraham was an unusual fellow. He was 86 years old. Did I say 75 minutes ago? He was 86 years old. I've gotten it in the paper, and so that's right. 86 years old, had no children. So who could be his, how could his seed be like the star? Well, Sarah came up with a plan. Sarah knows how to get the job done. And so in Genesis 16, this is what she said to Abraham. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian handmaid servant whose name was Hagar. And so Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid, and perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And maybe I'm getting off to one side a little bit, but I tell you, it is indicative of some of the faults that lie in polygamy. God didn't institute it. In the beginning, God created one man for one woman for life. That's God's plan. And man corrupted it. And polygamy is a corruption. It's not the plan of God. And you can begin to see here some of the faults that lie in polygamy. But 13 years later, when Abraham is 99, God renews his promise in Genesis 17, beginning of verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then will I bless her, and she'll be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And so God makes it plain that it's not going to be by anybody else, but by someone that comes from you and Sarah, through whom I'm going to bless the world. Paul wrote about these matters over in the book of Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. And Paul in that chapter argues that Abraham was not justified by works, that is, by what his own deeds would accomplish. That was not the way that God justified Abraham. And Paul also points out that he was not justified in circumcision, but while he was yet uncircumcised. And it was clear that the blessings that would come would be through Christ, and for not the Jews alone, but also for the Gentiles as well. Those are at least some of the arguments that Paul makes in that particular chapter. But beginning in verse 17, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And so Paul, by inspiration in the New Testament, goes back to that very event when God had promised a son to this old man and his wife. Both of them, so far as childbearing is concerned, were dead. And Abraham believed, and in difficult circumstances, he had hope, certainly, that God would perform what he promised to do. In Genesis 21 and verses 1 to 5, we're told, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his own age at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son, was born to him, whom Sarah born to him, bore to him Isaac. And then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, and when he was 8 days old, said God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac, his son, was born to him. And so Abraham, in all through this, believed in God with all of his heart and hoped against hope. Hoped under the most difficult circumstances that God would carry out his plan and give him and Sarah a son in their old age. But you know, a moment ago we mentioned the fact that Sarah had a plan for them to have their offspring by him being married to her handmaid. But the plan backfired. And I think we could safely make the observation that any time we try to insert the plans of man into the plan of God, it always backfires. It never won't ever work. And we can make application of it to the work of the church and the worship of the church and all of that. You can't insert the wisdom of man into the wisdom of God. You can't do it. Any time you do, there's going to be disaster. And we need to always appreciate and respect the authority of God and then stay with it. And be willing to make whatever sacrifices are necessary for us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. But over in Genesis 21, 9 to 12. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight. I saw somebody motioning. I thought I hadn't turned the thing on. But the matter was very displeasing to in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so God is saying to Abraham, the plan that Sarah suggested, that's not going to work. I have no part in that at all. I'm concerned about the seed coming from the son that has come from you and Sarah. That's what I'm concerned about. And so then over in Galatians chapter 4, 21 to 31, Paul speaks about this matter. He said, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. But this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is bondage with their children. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not labor, or you are not in labor. For the desolate has more children than she that has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Well, let's talk about it a little bit so we can have it in our mind. And it's such a great lesson. And there are few things, there are not very many things, I think, that are more vital to bringing about an understanding on the part of our religious neighbors about these matters than this passage. One of the big problems for the denominational people around us is an understanding of what law we're under. And most religious groups don't have a comprehension of the fact that there are two laws, and the cross is the dividing line between the two, and we're under the New Testament and not under the Old. But they try to mix them up and get all confused, and it's difficult for them to understand. And Paul makes it clear in this passage exactly what the truth is and easy to comprehend. There on the one hand is Hagar, who was the woman that Sarah picked out to carry out a plan that she thought would work, and she gave son to a boy named Ishmael. On the other hand, there is Sarah, Abraham's wife, and she's the one that God intends to bear this son, and she gave birth to a boy named Isaac. Now, the Apostle Paul said that Hagar and her son are attached or related to Mount Sinai. How, on the other hand, Sarah and her son to Jerusalem. And then he says that this Hagar and her son connect with Mount Sinai is an illustration of the old law. And the other woman and her son, Sarah and Isaac, who are pointing toward Jerusalem, are representative of the New Testament. And he also points out that Hagar was a bondwoman, and pointing to Sinai is a way to be in bondage. But recognizing Sarah and her son pointing to Jerusalem, the New Testament, is the way to be free. And it's such a simple illustration. If you had it on the blackboard, you'd have the two sides. And we're not children of the bondwoman, we're children of the free one. And we're not under the law that came from Mount Sinai. We're under the law that came from God through these apostles and began to preach in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That's the law we're under. And so we're not going to be bound and go back and be bound by that Old Testament law that Hagar was and her son were representative of. But we're going to respect the New Testament of Jesus Christ that Sarah and her son are representative of. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful illustration. And one that we can take and sit down with our neighbors and friends in their living room and maybe get them to see that they're bound to obey New Testament law and not the law of the Old Testament. But throughout his life, Abraham lived by faith. And God made a threefold promise to Abraham. And we read about it in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. The Lord said to Abram, "Get you out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarai's wife and Lot his brother's son, all their possessions that they had, that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan, so they came to the land of Canaan. And Abraham passed the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared unto him. This point first before we get into the other thing that I want to mention. But it's often been said that you could trace the journeys of Abraham by the altars that he built. And he and Lot traveled together, and both of them had large herds, but they'd travel for a little while, and then they'd need to stop for a few days while the sheep and the animals got fresh grass and plenty of water. But every time they stopped, Abraham built an altar. And on that altar, he offered sacrifices to God. Abraham never forgot his worship to the Lord. And I tell you, there's not a faithful child of God who's able to get to the assembly but what will be there on the Lord's day. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so the much the more as you see the day approaching. But in this passage we just read, which takes us back a little bit so far as history is concerned, but we wanted to pick up these three promises that God made to Abraham. And one of them was that he promised Abraham that his descendants would possess the land of Canaan. And there can be no doubt that that promise was carried out and that God gave those people the land. The descendants of Abraham, Israelites, Jews, they were the ones whom God promised the land, and they the ones who acquired it. And we're told that on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And in this and other passage, he defines the boundaries of that particular land. And then over in the book of Joshua, chapter 21, we learn that God kept his promise to Abraham about the land. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land. If you got your Bible and you mark it, you just put a line under the word all. God gave to Israel all the land that he'd sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of their enemies stood before them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a world failed, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And you know what I'm stressing this for? Is to make the point that our friends who are premillennial have failed to read the passage and believe it. And they think that the Jews ought to go back and will go back and occupy the land of Israel again, the land of Canaan again. And even most of our high officials in the government of this nation are premillennial in their concepts. And one of the reasons why we poured so much money and all of that into Israel is because most of these men are premillennial, and they think that God has promised them the land, and we ought to provide it for them and see to it they can go back there and possess it. And there's not a word of truth in it. God promised it to him, but he gave it to them. And when you make a promise and then you keep it, you don't have to keep it anymore. God gave it to them. And they had it and they possessed it. But there's no physical promise of land to anybody today. Our promises are spiritual in nature. And we're looking for a land that's fairer than day and it's beyond this world for which we strive. And the land of Canaan was given to the Jews. They possessed it and God kept his promise. And there is no future promise of any land for these Jewish people at all. And then in that passage we read a while ago, God promised to Abraham that his seed would be a great nation. And all you have to do is to look back in history and know that God fulfilled that promise. Israel became a great nation. Look at the nation under Solomon. There was no nation in the world that could equal the nation of Israel under Solomon. The Queen of Sheba came up and she'd heard all about the greatness of Israel and the riches of Solomon and all that. And she came up and looked at all of it. And you know what she said? The half has never yet been told me. I never even heard the half of it. Israel was a great nation. And God fulfilled his promise to make the descendants of Abraham a great nation. But then in that scripture we read a moment ago, there was the seed promise. And God promised Abraham that he would... That there would be one from his loins who would bless the world. There was a seed promise. And in the book of Galatians 3 and verse 16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And he wasn't talking about Isaac or anybody like that. He was talking about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came from the loins of Abraham. And one of the reasons that we know that the Bible is true and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because you can trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham. And he was a fulfillment of God's promise. And Abraham came from the loins of Abraham. Jesus Christ came from the loins of Abraham so far as the flesh was concerned. But Jesus Christ came from God so far as the Spirit was concerned. Jesus Christ came and lived in the flesh. But he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God in the flesh and not a man. In this sense, he was divine, but he was also in the flesh and a man in the flesh. He was a twofold being. And I may never understand it, but I know it so. Jesus Christ was God, and Jesus Christ was man. And let me add this while I'm talking about it. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, wasn't he? And John the Baptist was a great man. Jesus said of men born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. But he also added, he is the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Those of us who have the opportunity to be a part of the spiritual family of God are greater than John the Baptist, Jesus said. But there's none born of women greater than John. He was a great man and faithful to God and a faithful preacher. And when he preached against the ungodliness of Herod and the marriage that he had entertained and all of that, it made his wife so angry that she demanded his head. And when it was convenient, John's head was cut off. And when you see that head rolling in the body here, the blood must have poured on the floor, maybe on the wall, might have splashed up on the ceiling. But I want to tell you that all the blood that John the Baptist shed could not save one single soul, not one. And I know that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were as different as day and night. Jesus Christ was a man, but he was also God. And when Jesus Christ's blood was shed, that blood can save me from sin, not the blood of John the Baptist. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away my sins and yours. Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. He's the seed promise fulfilled. God made that threefold promise to Abraham, and he kept everyone. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. Make your great nation. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And God kept every one of those three promises. In the book of Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, we read a little bit of it a while ago. For the promise that he would be the heir of the word was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And I tell you what Paul is saying? You're not going to receive the blessings that come through Jesus Christ by keeping the law of Moses. It's going to be through faith in Jesus Christ. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be made sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, he didn't die for the Jews, only died for the Gentiles as well. Didn't die only for the Gentiles, he died for the Jews. He died for all. And that's what Paul is saying. As written, I've made you a father of many nations, in the presence of whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope believed, and hope believed that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he promised he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed unto him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Beautiful, beautiful passage. But Jesus Christ died on the cross that you and I might be saved from our sins. And then up in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. And you and I become seed of Abraham, related to Abraham, by believing in Jesus Christ and obeying the gospel of Christ, the Apostle Paul is teaching in Romans and in the book of Galatians. But last of all, let me suggest to you that you can see the faith of Abraham when he offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And of all the things about the life of Abraham, there's nothing that even begins to compare, so far as emotions are concerned, with this particular aspect of his life. In Genesis 22, 1-14, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I'll show you of. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you. When you kill your boy, you wouldn't want anybody else around. So he and the boy go off by themselves. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there, and placed the wood in order, and then he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And I want to suggest to you that when Abraham had that knife in his hand and ready to slay his son, that he had to violate every principle by which he'd ever lived in order to carry it out. To obey was contrary to parental love. How in the world could any father or mother kill their own offspring? We see it happening, but I tell you, not normal people. And number two, to obey was completely contrary to every basic moral principle that Abraham held. And number three, to kill that boy was contrary to the promise that God made to him in thy seed, to Isaac. All the world will be blessed. Jesus Christ had to come from the loins of that boy in order for the world to be blessed. Everything that Abraham held sacred would have been destroyed when he killed the boy. And yet Abraham had the knife in his hand and ready to thrust it into his child.